As you know, this past week, the nation remembered the second anniversary of the attacks on America by terrorists on 9/11. And there were all kinds of celebrations and ceremonies and events that took place in various parts of the nation. And I happened to see one interview with a family that had a father, a husband, who perished in the World Trade Towers. And they interviewed actually the little boy, his little son, who was apparently born after his father had died. So the mother was pregnant with this young boy, with this boy, before 9/11. 9/11 comes, and her husband, this boy's father, died in the World Trade Towers. And as they interviewed the boy, they asked him several questions, and the question of this two-year-old boy was, "Where is your father? Where is your daddy now?" And you know, he wiggled and he squirmed and he sat in the sofa and he said, "He's in heaven with the angels." So apparently, of course, his mom told her son about his father and what happened to his father, and not just what happened to his father, but where his father is now, in heaven with the angels. People like to talk about heaven. People like to think of their loved ones there in heaven. People like to think about going to heaven one day, what it will be like in heaven for them one day. They read about the streets paved with gold and the beautiful city of God, and they think about what it will be like for one day to be there and to go to heaven. Well, last week we saw from the scriptures that we are told as the people of God to keep thinking about things that are above. You remember we read and mentioned from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, where he says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And we also turned to and looked at what he says in Colossians in chapter 3, where he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." So it's right and it's good and it's proper for us as Christians to have our mind set on things above. In fact, it's what we're taught to do. Think about, focus upon, have before you at all times the things that are above. Now, let me ask you this, however. Are these passages that I've just read and mentioned telling us that we are to think of that place and that that's what we're supposed to be having before us all the time? Just that place called heaven, what our reward will be, what it will be like for me or for us in heaven? Or is the purpose of these texts to have us focus not so much on the place, heaven, but on the one who fills the heaven, the God who is there in heaven, who has done all things for us? And I suggest to you that that is the case. It's wonderful to think about the place, heaven, but the focus, our object, ought to be more of the person who is in heaven, our great God, and who He is and what He is like. Now, one of the central downfalls of modern church involvement is its false or wrong or misappropriated focus. Let me tell you that again. One of the downfalls of modern church involvement is its wrong focus. They always seem to have their people focusing on the material. What's in it for me? What's good for me? People are taught to tend, and just naturally, especially in our society, they tend to think of themselves. They tend to talk about what they do or what they have done or what they can or what they will get, even involving church. What can I get out of it? What is your church going to do for me? They're almost taught to focus on themselves rather than to focus on the one who is the giver of all things, the one who is the giver of all that they have. And one of the root causes for this misdirected focus is the continued lowering of the magnitude of who God is and what He is like, and the continued elevation of what man is and what man is like. Do you hear what I'm saying? One of the root problems of the church today is a misdirected focus. And one of the root causes for that misdirected focus is a lowering of what God is like and an elevating of what man is and what man is like. Man and his role has been elevated. God and His glory has been lowered. We made the point last week that it's no wonder that people are quick to focus on the things of the world rather than the things of God when God has been cheapened and the world has been promoted. We don't want that. They have a false or a lessened view of the God of Scripture. And what I want for our people, what I want for Grace Baptist Church, is to have a continued elevated view of the God of the Bible, so that our focus will quickly turn to the things above rather than the things of the world. And one of the great ways, we said, to have that kind of vision and that kind of focus would be to actually see God, to see what God is like. And that's what we began to do. Not with our visible retinas and eyeballs, but as we see Him revealed in the Scripture. So turn with me again, please, this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. And we saw last week that John in verse 1 comes, verse 1 and 2, comes in to the presence of the throne room of God. And the first and foremost thing that he sees is God the Father, the one whose presence fills the heaven, the one who is undoubtedly the center of focus in this heavenly picture. And he sees him, we saw, in three different ways. The first is that he sees him seated on the throne. He sees God the Father, and he says in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who is seated on the throne," he goes on to describe. But the fact that God the Father was seated on the throne depicts Him as the one who is the center of all power, the sovereign ruler of the universe. This is the God of heaven, a mighty God. This is the God that I want you to see. This is the God I want you to worship. The God seated on the throne in glory. But not only did he see him seated on the throne, he saw him shining in splendor. And he goes on to describe him with precious stones, dazzling in brightness, blazing in his glory. And then we see him also with flashes of fire around him and a rainbow around him that remind us of his faithfulness as he gave the rainbow as a symbol to Noah, and his word as he gave his word to Moses on Mount Sinai with the flashes of lightning and thunder. And so these are the things that show God to John as he saw him, with that crystal sea that we just sang about that ran before him, which is a picture of his vast omnipresence. But then with that, he sees him seated on the throne, shining in splendor and surrounded with praise, as the elders and the creatures that are there fall down before him and worship him and cry to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And we made the point last week that not only did they worship him with power and with zeal, but they worshiped him with theology, acknowledging him to be holy, acknowledging him to be eternal, acknowledging him to be everlasting, acknowledging him to be the Creator God. There's theology involved in that. And then we went on to see that not only did he see this great God, this God that we should know, and this God that we worship, this God that we should keep our eyes on, he also saw God the Holy Spirit. We look down at verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And we made the point that that number 7 deals with the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But he saw the Holy Spirit of God. And we also made the point that he sees him as fire burning. And that word fire is not just a little candle flickering in the corner of a church. It is a blazing fire. And we said that there are two things that we want to draw out of the imagery of the Spirit as a blazing fire. And the first one we dealt with last week is the living power of the Holy Spirit. He is a mighty power, as a fire is a mighty power. He is the power for you to live the gospel life. It says in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and all of the things that we do as Christians. The fruit of the Spirit. So he gives you the ability to live that life. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2, that the apostles were there together and the Spirit fell upon them like fire. And these weak men, these timid men, got up and boldly proclaimed the gospel. Well, that's the first thing. Today, now we pick up with the second aspect of seeing the Spirit like a fire. And it's not only the living power of the Spirit, it is the illuminating power of the Spirit. Fire produces light. Right? I mean, before electricity, what did people always use to bring light into a room? Fire. And so fire produces light. And so as he sees a blazing light, it is not only powerful, it is illuminating. This is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to just turn through a couple of verses, a couple of portions of Scripture to kind of bring this before us because it all comes together. Look first at the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14, verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of" what? "The Spirit of truth." Now turn over to chapter 15. I'm just going to mention a couple of verses here. Chapter 15, verse 26. "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." But it is the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, who bears witness of Christ. Now look at chapter 16 and see what he does. In verse 7 of John chapter 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." So do you hear about what He's saying about the Spirit? He's going to proceed from God. He's going to proceed forth from God, and He's going to bring truth. He's going to convict people. He's going to bring the truth of God to bear upon the consciences of men. Now let's see how that takes place by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Begin at verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Do you hear what he's talking about? He's saying that there's a wisdom of God, but it's a mystery, and it's hidden to most men. Now, what changes that? What changes men from not understanding and seeing and comprehending that mystery of God? Well, verse 10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." You see, if you understand the things of God today, it is because of the illuminating work of the Spirit. That word illuminating means that He takes light and shines it into a dark place. He reveals to you the truth of who God is, reveals to you that mystery which is hidden to so many other people, but you get it because of the work of the Holy Spirit taking the truth of God and bringing light into the darkness of your heart. You understand the mystery of God. You understand God is Creator. You understand that you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You understand the meaning of the cross. You understand what it means to be sinner saved by grace because of the work of the Spirit, the illuminating, the light-bringing work of the Spirit. Let's read on. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Do you see what he says there in verse 13? That we speak words not taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. I want to look at another text that has this same picture for us, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just skip right down to verse 3 here. And Paul says, taking up a similar argument and similar language, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Just sort of like what he just said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That, you know, there's a mystery of God and the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't see it. He says that the gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, they don't see the light. They don't get the light. They're living in darkness. They're living in blindness, because when you're blind, that's what you see. Nothing. Darkness. But yet he goes on to say in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see how it all comes together? John goes up into heaven and he sees the blazing fire of the Holy Spirit. And through the Gospels, Jesus talks about Him being the way, the truth, and the life. And that He is the light of the world. And here we also read about Him saying that He's going to send the Spirit of truth. And what does the Spirit of truth do? He convicts the world. And how does He do that? He takes the truth of God's Word and shines light into the dark hearts of men. This is what John saw in heaven. The Spirit of God, which proceeded from the throne room of God, bringing light to men's lives. Remember last week we talked about this in Acts chapter 2. Look back to Acts chapter 2. Remember we started by saying in regards to the Spirit that He came down upon the disciples like light. In verse 3 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves. That's the fire of the Spirit. And what did we say that the fire of the Spirit did to the apostles, to the disciples, and to Peter? He stood up, a weak man who was afraid to even say that he knew who Christ was before the little servant girl when Christ was on trial. And now he stands up boldly in front of the people of the city and declares this great sermon in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus and who He was. And then he preaches this sermon, as we see in the latter part of this chapter. He preaches boldly and he says, you crucified Christ. Well, what happens in verse 37? Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, what is that? Did Peter literally take something and stab everyone that was there in the heart? This is a picture of exactly what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit of God empowering Peter to preach the Word of God, and then taking that Word of God and piercing the hearts of men with it. Because Peter couldn't make these people say, what shall we do? Peter couldn't get into their hearts. But the Spirit took the Word that Peter preached right into their hearts. And that's when they cried, what shall we do? The Spirit that John saw in Revelation chapter 4 was a blazing fire of light that shines into the dark hearts of men with the truth of the Word of God. Now you put these two things together. You put this living power of the Spirit together with the illuminating power of the Spirit, and what do you have? You have just what Jesus talked about to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he said, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because the Father wants those who will be worshipers of Him in spirit and in truth. What is that? That's lives that are alive in the Spirit, the living power of the Spirit, and lives that are illumined to truth, the illuminating power of the Spirit. This is not disjointed and disconnected bits of Scripture here and there and all through the Bible that we just read over and just kind of, oh yes, that's nice. It all goes together. This is God. This is who God is. Dead people cannot see. Dead people cannot come to life. Blind people are in darkness. And unless God does something, that's where dead people stay. That's where blind people stay. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and break through the power of the devil or the god of this age that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4, to break the chains of the god of this world and to shine light into their hearts and to deliver them and to save them out of darkness and to bring them into light. That's what the Spirit does. That's the God that John saw in heaven as he was before the throne of God. That's the God we want to worship. That's the God we want to have. A powerful triune God. And the third person being the Holy Spirit is one whose help we need. Not in a misappropriated or disproportionate way as some groups do, where they focus so much on the Spirit, but they really miss what He does. They really miss His work. No, no. We want to know who He is and what He does according to the Scripture. People, we will never be able to do the work that God has called on us to do if we do not have the help of the Holy Spirit to convict men, to shine light into their hearts, to bring the truth of His Word. We'll never do it without the Spirit. Some churches think that they can just do it by programs, games, or gimmicks, or manipulation at the end of a service to get people to come down an aisle and they'll twist their arm hard enough and bingo, they're saved. That's not the way it works. If the Spirit doesn't do it, it isn't genuine. We want, oh God, Your Holy Spirit to help us in the work that You have called on us to do. The living power of the Spirit in our lives. The illuminating power of the Spirit to take the Word that we bring. This is the God we want. This is the God that we embrace. This is the God that we love. This is the God that we must pray to for help. Without the Spirit, if our doctrine is as sound as could possibly be, we'd still be dead. Dead orthodoxy. And dead stinks. And I don't want a stinky church. I want a church that is alive. Alive by the Spirit of God. To have the truth and the Spirit. Both. Not either or. That's what we want at Grace Baptist. But now we must hurry on back to our text in Revelation chapter 4. Not only does he see God the Father, and does he see God the Holy Spirit, but now as we read on, we find that there in this throne room of God, he sees God the Son. Look at Revelation chapter 5 now. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Who is he talking about? He speaks, first of all, of the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a reference back to the book of Genesis and chapter 49, where the various tribes of Abraham are gone forth. And Judah is described as the lion, that is, the one of royal lineage. The tribe of Judah is the royal tribe, the one from whom the scepter will not depart. Now, those of you who know anything about your Bibles know that Jesus is descendant from the tribe of Judah, the royal line. Now, furthermore, here in the text, he describes him as the root of David. Now, what is he speaking of when he says the root of David? Well, this is a reference to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, where God tells David that he will never lack to have one seated on his throne. That is the throne of David. David will always have someone seated on his throne. That's what he said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 9, when describing the coming Messiah, the kingdom is said that it will be one who has the king on the throne of David forever. When they're describing the birth of Christ, a virgin will give birth, and his name will be Counselor, and he will be one who is seated on the throne of David forever. Now, where do we see that fulfilled? Do I ask you to again turn to Acts chapter 2 and listen to that sermon preached by Peter, the very first sermon of the New Testament era? Don't turn there. But in that very first sermon, Peter said, Jesus is the fulfillment of the one who will be seated on the throne of David forever. There is no question, there is no doubt that this is a reference to Christ, the Messiah, the one seated on the throne of David, the one who was promised by Isaiah, the one who has come, the one who has died, the one who is raised again, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who has established His kingdom forever. Where is the throne of David right now? Where is it? There are some who say the kingdom hasn't started yet. Well, what happened then to the throne that God promised would never fail to have a man seated on it? I'll tell you where it is. It's right in your hearts, as Jesus is in your heart, because He is on the throne of David forever. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. That's what I say to you today on the basis of the Word of God. Jesus has established His kingdom, literally, in our hearts and in our lives. Today, now, that's what this is a reference to here in Revelation chapter 5. But now also in Revelation chapter 5, we read down in verse 6 and see what else John saw. As he says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. But let's just see what he says about Jesus now. He says that he saw him standing there as a lamb. What a contrast. Do you ever understand or recognize the tremendous contrast that is given here? Here is one who is said to be the all-powerful, all-ruling Lion, the ruling lion on the throne of David, but now he's compared to a lamb. People, lions and lambs don't get along. But yet here it is. The lion described as a lamb because of the gentle and meek and lowly servant who is Jesus, who has come to men. He came as a servant, though he was the Savior. He came as the servant, though He was the ruling God of heaven. And so He sees Him as a lamb. And not only does He see Him as a lamb who takes away the sins of the world, because He sees Him as one who was slain. A reference, clearly, to His crucifixion. The Lamb, behold the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And how does He do that? By being crucified and having His blood shed for us, for His people, on the cross. This is what John saw in heaven. He saw the all-powerful, ruling Lord Jesus, the Lion, on the throne of David, but as a lamb slain for our sins. And why was that? Well, he tells us in verse 5, back in verse 5, because He is the one who has overcome. He has overcome sin. He has overcome death. He has overcome so that He is able to accomplish the work of God among the people of God in the world today. He is overcome. He is not bound in heaven by some silly notion that some people say that God has done all He can do for you. The rest is up to you. He is the ruling God who has overcome and is able to do the work of God because He is on the throne of God. People, this notion of a Jesus who is impotent and unable to break through the darkness of your hearts unless you somehow let Him in is just not biblical. Dead people don't let anybody in. Blind people don't see the door to open it up for the person on the other side. If you're alive today, it is because of the work of Christ and the illuminating work of the Spirit who has taken the knowledge of the work of Christ and crashed into the darkness of your heart and let you see the light by His power. This is God. This is the powerful, sovereign God. You know, there's a lot of people who say, yes, God is sovereign until it comes to you. Until it comes to your will. Because, oh, He's a gentleman and He will not ever interfere with your will. Well, who's on the throne? Who's sovereign? Either God is God and He is sovereign, or man is God and God is bowing before Him. That's the picture that has almost come up in so many in the imagery that is portrayed by people today. It's as though you're on the throne. You're on the throne and God is somehow bowing before you saying, what do you want me to do today for you? And you're on the throne with the health and wealth gospel and the easy believism gospel and the name it and claim it gospel. And you're sitting there on the throne and you're saying to God, well, now I told you that I want this new car. And you've got to do it for me, God. And God's going, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, they'd never say that. They'd never admit to that or even conceive of that. But yet, in the way that they teach, that's almost what they're saying. God's promised that you're going to have this. You just got to name it and claim it. Let me tell you something. God is on the throne. He is all powerful. We are His creatures. He is the Creator. This is the view of God I want for us to have. We are humbled in His presence. We fall before Him as dead men in His presence. Not going in and telling Him what we want and what we do. Oh, we'll pray for it. And then we'll get to that in a minute. But first, we must understand that it is God who is on the throne. That it is God who is all-powerful. This is the God that we need to keep before us, people. This is the God that we need to keep turning back to and focusing on that which is above, where God is. This is the God that we know. This is the God that we worship. This is the God to focus on. The true God, the powerful God, the God who is in control, the God who is seated on the throne, the God who is God. You know, I've said this to you on many occasions, but I want you to understand for certain that the doctrines of grace, the historic Reformation theology that we hold to as being the truth from God's Word, is not just a system of doctrines and a system of theology that tells us about God. It is a perception of who God is. We believe that God is God. We have a God-centered gospel that has all but been done away with in our man-centered theological age. All I want for us to do, no matter what you call it, no matter what system of theology or doctrine you may call it, all I want for us to do is to have a view of who God really is, as He tells us from His Word. And when you have that view, you will have the rest fall into place just right. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's powerful. If it were not for Him, I would still be lost in my sins and my trespasses. Oh, that we would always have a vision like that. Wouldn't you want to see God like that? Wouldn't you want to? It always made me wonder, how was it that the Israelites could see the power and the glory of God and still so quickly turn back to grumbling and complaining? When they saw all that, well, you know, if I could see a vision of God like this, I would just keep going back to Him and I'd have my mind fixed on Him. If only I could see it, right? If you could see God like this, wouldn't you feel that way? Well, guess what? You just did. That's why it's here. Why do you think God showed it to John? And why do you think God told John to write it? And why do you think that God then supernaturally attended to and cared for the writing of the Scriptures for all these centuries and then had it translated into a language that you and I can read and understand? Why do you think God did all of that? To fill space in an old dusty book? No, so that you could see what God is like. So that you could see God, as it were. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man dying, and Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man went to hell, but the rich man said, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers." What did Abraham say? They've got the Scriptures. Let them hear them. Oh no, but if someone came from the dead, then they would believe. If they don't believe the Scriptures, they won't believe. People, this is the point. Here's God. Here's God. You don't need to see it with a vision. You see it in His Word. Here's God. This is true. This is real. This is who He is. This is what He's like. You've seen it. You've seen God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. But I want you to see as we close one more person represented there in the presence of God. You. 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 Now, I'm not talking about some dead saints who have gone on to glory. I'm talking about you represented right there in the throne room of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and look at verse 7. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's you, folks. That's me. Our prayers right there in the presence of the living God. And they're described as precious to Him. Bowls full of incense. And these are golden bowls. What do you put in a golden bowl? You don't put your trash in a golden bowl. You put something that is precious in a golden bowl. Your prayers are precious to God as they are before Him in a golden bowl. It signifies their value. But look also that it says bowls full of incense. Full. They're all there, folks. There's not one of your prayers that's missing. None is missed. Each is valuable. Each is precious. Look over a few pages to chapter 8. Because they're not just precious, but they're pleasing to God. Revelation chapter 8, look at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The incense created a sweet aroma, pleasing to God. Don't ever think that God is not pleased to have you come into His presence. You know, I said a little while ago that we don't believe in the name it and claim it theology. But we do believe in the Scriptures that teach us that God wants us to come into His presence and that it is pleasing to Him. Our prayers are precious. Our prayers are pleasing. When you speak and when you pray to God, it is pleasing to Him. As if when you have a little child that comes to you and says to you, "Daddy, would you play with me? Daddy, would you help me?" And the father is just pleased with the desire of the child to be with him. Because the father is pleased to be with the child. So your prayers are precious and your prayers are pleasing and your prayers are right there in the very presence of God. You know, that ought to make you think about what you pray. Think about the God that you're coming before when you pray, this majestic and holy and reigning and ruling God. And you come into this supernatural picture with your prayers. It might make you think about what you say. Weigh what you're saying. Prayers are not frivolous. You know, God, bless sister, do that. Please, God, please, amen. But you think about it. You dwell upon who it is you're going to and what He's like and the place where He dwells. And you see Him there seated in splendor. Christians and churches ought to think about what they pray. But not only think about what they pray, they ought to take the opportunity to pray. What a tremendous opportunity is ours to go to this place. John went there and he saw God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. You go there with your prayers. Keep your eyes, keep your mind, keep your prayers on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, my hope is that this glimpse of glory will help us to do that. To know God better, to see Him as He is, and to then be able to keep our minds focused on the things above. And when we're distracted by the legitimate pursuits of our lives and the needs that we have, or when we're tempted to fall away from sin and do fall away into sin, we will quickly come back because we've seen God. We know what He's like. And no one can change our minds. No one can turn us away from the truth of His Word. No one can take away from us what we have seen in the Scriptures and know is true. Oh, that we would remember this God as we worship Him. That we would remember what He is like. That we would remember His awesome splendor. And be often on our knees and always in worship. And especially when we come together, we know where we're going when we worship God. Oh, I pray that each one of you would know the experience of being in the presence of God. But I warn you that you cannot go there with dead hearts. You cannot come into the presence of this God unless your heart has been changed. Unless your blind eyes have been made to see. Unless your dead, cold body has been raised by the Spirit to new life. You can't go there if you're not redeemed by this Lamb who was slain. And I urge you today to go to this one on your knees and plead with Him to let you in to the presence of God, to forgive you of your sins, to save you in mercy. And He will. Because if you don't go there in this life, don't expect to go there in the next. Because it's just not going to happen. If you're not savingly joined to Jesus Christ and can go into the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit now, don't expect to go there. Because the only part of God that you will see then is Him when He says, "Depart from me to everlasting darkness. I never knew you." I don't want that for you. I want you to know this God today. That you will be able to go there now and that you will be there for all eternity. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Oh God, as we come into your throne room, into your presence, please, please hear our prayers. Forgive us forever having a lower view of you and who you are. Forgive us forever treating you with triviality. Oh, dear God, help us as a people. Help us as a church to ever have a biblical view of who you are and all that you do on our behalf. Help us, please. We are easily turned astray. We are prone to wander. But draw us back by a glimpse of your glory. We ask in the name of your Son and in the power of His name. Amen.